I'd like for you to be turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you will, please. That, in my estimation, is going to be the centerpiece chapter and verses of the lesson that we will consider this morning. I'm not going to turn the lapel mic on unless someone's having trouble hearing me. Notice the wires are a little bit frayed down where it makes the connection, and I don't know if that's the problem with some of the popping we've been getting or not, or at least maybe a little part of it. So if you can't hear me, then motion or somehow let me know and I'll turn this on, but otherwise I'm going to leave it off. Now, if you will mark 2 Samuel chapter 7, then turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. What I want to talk to you about this morning is some things pertaining to the life of David. By the way, I did have a PowerPoint, but I'm so out of use to doing this, I completely forgot about it. Was back there talking, and so you're not going to get to see that. But maybe you call me Rusty this morning instead of Heath. But at any rate, I hope you can follow along, and hope these things will make sense to you as we think about the lesson at hand. To Canaan's land was a perfect song to begin with, because that's one of the things I want to highlight and refer to, at least in passing, as we're thinking about these scriptures and the thoughts for this morning, pertaining primarily to the life of David. And what I want you to think about is how that God deals with all of mankind, even us this very day, through the life of one person, David. We think of David as a great king. We think of him, as the scripture says, as being a man after God's own heart. And there are all kinds of wonderful things and true things that we could talk about and look at in the scriptures about the life of David. And we can see in all of that a bigger picture of how God deals with all of mankind through the life of David. A very key figure in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's really where we're going with all of this. But it seems to me that the one key thing that at least stands out a little more than some others is 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll get there. But before we get to that point, we've got to look at some things that happened prior to that. And we're going to see the unfolding of God's wonderful plan to save each and every one of us from destruction, from death, that we might be in the land of Canaan. Right? So when we sing that song, "To Canaan's land I'm on my way," we're not talking about making a trip over to the land of Israel or Palestine, right? I mean, nobody has that thought in mind when we sing that song, and I guess unless you're going there. But we're not going there, right? We're talking about something far greater than that. We're talking about a spiritual end, a spiritual fulfillment of God saying, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan." And there are other great things like that that we'll run across and encounter in the lesson as we get through it this morning. But we have to begin really in Genesis chapter 3. And we have to, because when we're tracing David and the life of David, we have to go back and see who his forefathers were, who his ancestors were, who his spiritual heritage was, if you will, to use a term that we use here often. We're part of that same spiritual heritage, and we need to see ourselves in that. And so hopefully by the end of the time that we spend together here this morning, you can see where you fit in this spiritual heritage that God has made available for all of us. And hopefully if you've not yet taken advantage of it, you'll soon do that even this morning. But we look back to Genesis chapter 3, because when God put Adam and Eve on the earth and he put them in the Garden of Eden, this paradise on earth where all things were met that they needed, they had no worries, no concerns, they were one with God, and yet sin entered the world because they chose to disobey the command of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that, God pronounced curses not only on the man but on the woman but also on the serpent who deceived. Look at Genesis 3 verse 15. And the curse is to the serpent. He says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we can read that and move right on and look at other things in the book of Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible, and not really pay attention and focus on the thought and the fact that this is the first announcement God will ever make to the human family about his promise of our redemption. But he does so right here in this verse, when he speaks of the enmity that would exist between Satan and the woman, and between your seed, God says, the seed of Satan, and the seed of woman. And he says there that the seed of woman will bruise your head, Satan, symbolic of the source of power and strength of Satan. And in the process of doing that, the seed of woman will only bruise his heel. Brad did a wonderful job of speaking to us about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is the very point in which God, through Jesus Christ, dealt this powerful blow to the head of Satan. And it was only but a bruise to the heel of Jesus Christ. That's what this is all talking to us about. Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he reigns as king over this whole world. And so on that day, in Genesis 3, evil was victorious in a sense. But God is telling us here that there's coming a day when the Lord's anointed one would complete his plan, enabling all of us to triumph over evil. Now, if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you see that the genealogy there of Jesus Christ confirms that he is indeed the Lord's anointed one. The one that this very passage is speaking about, this seed of woman who would come and would deliver this blow to Satan and deliver redemption to all of mankind. That genealogy there in Matthew 1. Well, we go to Genesis chapter 12 then, and we progress on a little further in years and in time, and we see that God, in further unfolding this plan, he speaks here to Abram, and he tells Abram, "Abram, I want you to leave your family and leave your country and go to a place that I'm going to show you." And he makes three great, wonderful promises to Abraham about this land that he was going to give him, Canaan, about the nation that he would become. But he also says that in your family, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That again is a reference back to Genesis 3 we just left. The seed of woman, he speaks of it here yet again. And God will continue to remind his people, his spiritual heritage that he is developing, about these things. The seed of woman would be Jesus Christ, ultimately a descendant of David. And again, remember, we're trying to understand God's dealing with mankind through the life of David in particular. But we have to go back here to see how it fits. And so as we progress in time, we know that Abraham was 75 years old when God made that promise to him. Well, as time would pass, some 10, 11 years later, Abraham still had no children. And you recall how that he and Sarah devised a plan through their handmaid Hagar to have a child, an offspring. And so that then, yeah, this would come true, that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But God rejected that. God had something better and greater in mind. It would come through the lineage of David. But we see in Genesis, the 15th chapter, that God's going to remind Abram of this promise. And as Scripture relates it, it comes before, this reminder of the promise comes before he goes through this action with Hagar. God has reminded him, "I haven't forgotten. Your descendants are going to be as many as the sand on the seashore." And in that, he speaks in Genesis 15 of how things would come to fruition. It wouldn't be in Abraham's days. But he said in verse 13 that know certainly that your descendants shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Well, what's he speaking of? Well, we know he's talking about a future day when they're going to be in Egyptian captivity. And then he says, but also this nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, just like it happened when they left Egypt in Exodus. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is reaffirming his promise. And he's telling them about things that are going to come to pass later that will be fulfillment of this promise that he makes. And so Moses, the fourth generation later, is the one that leads them out. And they become a distinct people of God. And God said, "I'll be your God if you'll be my people," in Exodus chapter 19. They became that nation of people. They would then later on, through wilderness wanderings because of their rebellion and disbelief, but they would ultimately get the land as Joshua led them in, and they conquered all of the land. But there yet remained that promise of the seed that God had spoken about. That is of prominence to us in our lesson this morning. But along the way, it's interesting to see that even after Isaac is born, Abraham 100 years old and Sarah 90, and they have this child of promise. And then when Isaac becomes an adult, what does God do? He reminds him about the promise. Later on, when Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and God chooses Jacob through which he would reveal and continue to unfold this plan, Jacob becomes of age, and what does God do? He reminds Jacob of this very promise that was first made to Abraham, in particular about this seed. And you know all the things that happened between Jacob and him being the chosen one, and finally on his deathbed in Egypt. Remember how his favorite son Joseph was sold off into slavery, and then he became second in command only to Pharaoh. Well, there was this great famine, and his brothers had to come looking for food, for grain, for food. And ultimately, Joseph was the reason through God's providence that his whole family, some 75 people, came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, into Egypt and was able to live and survive the famine. And it's then where Jacob is on his deathbed. And look in Genesis 49, a key passage. Look with me, Genesis 49. Here Jacob calls his sons one by one before him on his deathbed and speaks a blessing to them. But I want you to notice what he speaks specifically to Judah, his son Judah. Right? Now remember, we're talking about the unfolding of, or the understanding of how God deals with mankind through the life of David. David would be a descendant of Judah. Jesus would be a descendant of David and of Judah. Notice what is said here of Judah. He says in Genesis 49 in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp or cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, let's look at individually some of these statements that are made here. First of all, he says, your brothers shall praise you, Judah. Well, what does that indicate? But that a great ruler would come from him. He would be a ruler over all his brothers, over his people. Well, you think about the nation of Judah and the kings in the nation of Judah. They were all descendants or from the family of Judah, right? When we get later on in the history of the separation, the kingdom dividing Israel in the north, Judah in the south, the kingdoms in the north, there was some good, there was some bad. The ruling family there changed 9 times. None of them were of the family of Judah. But when you get into the southern kingdom of Judah, it was always a king that was of the lineage and of the family of Judah. Well, doesn't that fulfill what this passage is saying here? But ultimately, who does it refer to? But to Jesus Christ. We get an indication of this when we look at a passage like Luke 2 in verse 4 there. And here was a time where Jesus is going to be born, and there was a census that was ordered by Caesar. And so what does Joseph and Mary do but take their family to where their hometown is so they could be accounted in obedience to the command of Caesar, the census. And it says in Luke 2 verse 4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Well, it doesn't tell us a whole lot, but it does tell us that the son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus, was of the house and lineage of David. Could it be that he would fulfill this passage first in Genesis 49? Well, let's look and see. I think it will be. He goes on to say that Judah is a lion's cub. Well, what does a lion signify but strength and royalty? Well, this was first fulfilled in David. Remember this great king of Israel? The United Kingdom? Saul was the first king, but he was the people's choice. And who did God choose? But David, the son of Jesse. David was the first fulfillment of this passage here. That of Judah's lineage would come a great ruler who would be like a lion's cub. One who had strength and royalty. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, I want you to note a passage with me where it is ultimately, I think, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, who would you think that the lion of the tribe of Judah would be referring to in a context like Revelation? Could it be Jesus? And he goes on to say, who is the root of David, a descendant of David, that was said of Jesus in other places. has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Well, when you think about all the figurative language in Revelation, who was it that had the power to open scrolls and to understand what they meant? Except for Jesus Christ. But we look on, we see again in Genesis 49 and verse 10, he says of Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There's going to be a great ruler come from you. He's going to have strength and royalty, and the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. A scepter is a sign of kingship, isn't it? You remember when you think about in the days of Daniel, it was Esther that went in before King. And the king held out his scepter and granted her the freedom to come in without being put to death. That scepter was a sign of kingship, power, authority, and rulership. He says that will remain in Judah, in the lineage of Judah, until Shiloh comes. Interesting word. The word Shiloh means rest, peace, and prosperity, but it came to mean the Prince of Peace. It came to refer to the promised seed of woman. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 3 again, doesn't it? And then chapter 12. And then here we are in chapter 49. And then we're thinking about future times in the days of Jesus Christ and going all the way back now. And so who is it that we would say is the Prince of Peace? Except Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came as Prince of Peace, well, if you were a Jew, then there was no longer a need to follow the lineage of Judah. There weren't going to be any more kings in the line of Judah, right? Rome was in power now. Kingdom had been destroyed as far as that all went. There would never be any other kings that sat on the throne in Judah. But one who still sits on that throne today. And that's Jesus Christ. Right? So we can see how Jesus would be the fulfillment of these things through David, the descendant of David. Well, now, fast forwarding again, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go there with me. So David is now king, sitting on the throne in the United Kingdom of Israel. He has peace and prosperity. And it comes into his mind, you know, it'd be nice to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a house for God. He inquires of Nathan about that, and Nathan says, yeah, I think it'd be a good idea. Go ahead and do it. But right at that point, then God comes to speak about the matter in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 5. And he says, Nathan, I want you to go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone about from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You know, God's weighing in on the matter, and he's saying, David, you know, I've never asked for this. I've never told anyone to do that for me. And I don't need it now. But I tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to build you a house. That's really what God says as you look further down in the text. He says in verse 11, since that time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, and the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. But God's not talking about somebody coming along and the carpenters building David a physical house to live in. As we read the text in the next few verses, what God is talking about is God is going to establish a kingdom. God is going to establish his house through which Jesus the Christ will come and who will now, as we even speak today, sit and rule on that throne in the kingdom of God. And so he says some things about that beginning in verse 12 that we want to look closer at. He says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, God is promising here to establish David's house. Now, initially, we understand as history plays out, it was initially fulfilled through his son Solomon, right? But God had something greater in mind. And in that, God says that he's never going to remove his mercy from Solomon's descendants as he'd remove it from Saul, even if they'd sin. God was going to be merciful to them. God was going to continue to be faithful to his promises and to his plan. Now, let me ask you, is that not a connection back to the seed promise in Genesis 3 and again in Genesis 12? Can you see the working of God here in all of this activity? But let's look closer. Verse 12, this house for David. There's six major promises here. We want to look at them just briefly. He says, first of all, David, this is going to happen when your days are fulfilled and when you rest with your fathers. In other words, David, you're not going to see this happen. It's going to be after you're dead and gone. Well, it just so happens when we get to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Jesus has been crucified, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended back to the Father, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles, and they begin to preach the gospel for the very first time. And Acts 2, verse 29, in this context, Peter is here saying that, folks, David said some things about this that we need to pay attention to. And he says, verse 29, that men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And we need to take note of that. Because God said in 2 Samuel 7, when he prophesied to David about this establishment of his kingdom, that it would be after his days are fulfilled and he's resting with his fathers. Well, that's happened. It's long since happened. And who are we talking about in Acts 2? Is Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to this. He says, I'm going to set up your seed, again there in verse 12 of 2 Samuel. If you look over in Romans chapter 1, again we see a connection, a statement made in relation to Jesus the Christ. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul he declares himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. All right, so far, two for two. It could be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, couldn't it? He's of the seed of David according to the flesh. God had said that, David, when you sleep, when you're dead and gone, I'm going to set up your seed after you. A descendant of yours will be the fulfillment of this promise I'm making to you. He says again in verse 12 that I'm going to establish his kingdom, 2 Samuel 7. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You look at what Luke chapter 1 says about this matter in Luke 1, 31 through 33, speaking again of the circumstances of Mary being with child and having this son named Jesus. It says in Luke 1, 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, these things that God speaks of in 2 Samuel 7, first to David. We're looking forward now and we see, well, these things could be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What else does he say? The fourth major promise and its fulfillment we see in verse 13. He says, he shall build a house for my name. This seed of yours, David, the one that's going to come along after you're dead and gone, I'm going to establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. You remember in Matthew the 16th chapter when Jesus was asking some of his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he said to him in Matthew 16 and 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, based on the truth that you've confessed, I will build my church. A word synonymous with kingdom. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus declared that he was going to build his church. The church of God, if you will. That was, I think, prophesied and spoken of in a place here like 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, I'm going to establish his kingdom. I'm going to build a house for my name. Right? Well, Two others. Look there again in verse 13, 2 Samuel 7. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, we go back to Acts 2 again. That sermon that Peter was preaching there, and he said, you know, David said some things about this. And we know David is buried, and his tomb's with us here to this day. So he wasn't talking about himself when he said these things. He says, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, seed, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Who was it that Peter was saying was the fulfillment of what David said? Peter said, it's the Christ. It's Jesus who you crucified. His throne would be established forever. And the last promise there from 2 Samuel 7, God said in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the writer there speaking about Jesus, that God speaks to us now through his son, Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 5 concerning Jesus, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, not to any. He only spoke that to Jesus Christ. Folks, do you see God's eternal work here, his eternal plan at work? Do you see how God deals with mankind, even through the life of David, somebody like David, as we're witnessing here? Well, we move much forward in time near to the end of the Old Testament. And we wondered, and they probably wondered, has God forgotten about us? Has God forgotten his plan about all these things? Because you remember the kingdom was united, but it didn't last long. And then it divided in about 931 B.C. And Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. And then in 722 B.C., the Syrians came in and just wiped out, destroyed the north, Israel. About 136 years later, it was Judah's turn to face the music to be punished. But again, we go back and remember this promise that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? You know, Saul, I removed him because of his iniquity, but I'm going to continue to extend mercy to Solomon, God said there. Well, that would ultimately be fulfilled in the descendants of Solomon, because God had a purpose with that. God had this greater plan to allow the Christ to come through a descendant of David. And so when Judah rebelled, they had to be punished, but they were not completely destroyed. Because God saved a remnant through whom his son Jesus would come. God hadn't forgotten his plan. That's the point of that. Well, we get to the New Testament. And we read the Gospels and we study them. And we begin to see that they were written to convince us that Jesus fits every qualification of the Messiah. God's anointed one. The seed of woman from Genesis 3. And so he would come along and John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just prior to his ascension, he told his disciples, I want you to go tell the good news about redemption. The time is here. The kingdom is at hand. Matthew 28. The promised one has come. Would then become the major theme of the writers of these New Testament epistles. Galatians, Paul does a lot in there in chapter 3 and verse 4, talking about the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Not many seeds, but one seed, Jesus Christ. He's died for our sins. And so Paul would say there is then hope for forgiveness of our sins, Romans 3. There is hope for salvation and a home in heaven, Canaan's land. Romans 1, 16, 17. Man can have companionship with God. Why? Because of the way God deals with mankind through the life of David. Well, what does this mean for us? As we bring things to a close, here's why I hope that we can all see our own spiritual heritage. and the need to be a part of it. And make a commitment in our own lives. We have to realize, first and foremost, of our own sinfulness. This is a gathering of sinners here, by the way, this morning, if you didn't know that. Because each and every one of us who's old enough to know right and wrong have chosen sometime to do wrong, and we're thereby guilty and condemned as sinners. But because of what God did through the life of David and how he dealt with mankind, there's a remedy for all that. But we have to realize our lost condition. Romans 3:23. We have to also realize that we cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2:9 says, salvation is not of works. Not a one of us can boast about that. Not even Abraham could say that. Paul said in the book of Romans. And things he did was accounted to him for righteousness. But he still needed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Just like me and you. The good news is God has provided that. Through his mercy and through his grace, he's made the remedy available. And he did so, we can see, through the way he dealt with mankind through the life of David. And countless others, but we're just thinking of David in particular right now. We have to realize that Christ was sent to be my Savior. It has to be a personal thing. God was sent to be, sent Christ to be the Savior of every one of us. He is that seed of woman, spoken of first in Genesis 3, and continued on, even through David. And the gospel, and the power of the gospel, is the only means by which God has revealed how we can save ourselves from destruction. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Right? And Christ will save us if we're willing to believe. Hebrews 5:8-9. The text there says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Speaking of Jesus. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is the key for us. God has done the work. He's made salvation available to us. But it takes our humility, our obedient submission to his commands, and doing his will, patterning our lives after the Son of the Most High. And then God has made a great promise to us. Redemption. Salvation. We can be part of the spiritual heritage that David was a part of. That Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of. And so it's available to any of us here this morning. And so we extend the invitation. Number 324. All and any who will come. Would you do that now while we stand and sing?